This morning we're going to traverse a few scriptures, two from Nehemiah and one from the Gospel of Matthew. Before we do that, let me lead you in a prayer. And again, I invite you to place your mind in your heart, and it is from there, with our mind in our heart, that we pray and listen and seek and receive. O God, we give you thanks for your sacred presence. Your presence who somehow spoke through those who came before us and inspired your word for us here today. So we pray for the grace of this word. We pray for the grace of your presence in this time. And we pray that your spirit would make us alive to the risen Christ. Amen. So we'll begin with Nehemiah. In the past when I've been here, we've been doing some preaching on Nehemiah, and we're actually going backwards because I think I started way ahead. So we're going back to the beginning of the story. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then from chapter 12, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And on that day, we'll jump to verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And then we'll jump to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went on to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The story begins with bad news. It's like the report that I received this week in an email about the Christian Reformed Church Synod 2023. That report ended by saying, "Synod did not close as it usually does in worship and communion." This was the right decision, but only highlighted the division and fear and mistrust that is functioning among us. The sad and bad news is that our church has suffered a significant fracture. And so too for Nehemiah, who receives bad and sad news about the city and the people of Jerusalem. Nehemiah hears how the people that he loves have come into trouble and disgrace, and how the walls of the city of the temple of God have been broken down, and how the cities have been burned, or how the gates have been burned with fire. This is deeply troubling news to Nehemiah. And he tells us that when I heard about these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What Nehemiah tells us is that when he heard the news of his broken down people and his broken down city, he went down. What Nehemiah tells us is that he stops. That's his first action. He stops and he feels the pain. He feels the pain as if the broken walls and the burned gates and the troubled people were all inside of him. And he allows the suffering to be part of his experience. He allows himself to be with the people in pain. Nehemiah goes down, and I think it would be safe to say that he does something like he descends into hell. He goes down to the bottom of his heart. He goes down to the bottom of his life. He goes down to the bottom of his people, to the bottom of the world, and he feels in himself everything that has gone wrong. The pain of a messy world, the pain of a messy life, and the pain of a messy church. And way down there at the bottom, Nehemiah cries. Nehemiah weeps, and he fasts and he prays. And you can see there, way down at the bottom, that his love for his people is great. His love for his people is great. Now, when we fast forward to this scene, or from this scene of Nehemiah on his knees to chapter 12 and all of that noise of a resounding joy that the people are expressing, it feels like we've jumped to a world that is 100 million miles away from Nehemiah on his knees. And for those who have been rocked and troubled by bad and sad news, it feels almost cruel to read chapter 12. It feels out of place and out of time. And in reading it, one might be tempted to conclude with a simple platitude, you know, as in, you know, life is hard now. We've gotten some bad news, but joy will find its way. There can be no doubt that chapter 12 is full of joy. And the structure of that text, which I won't get into the details of, it looks a lot like a fireworks display, in fact. We are at a point where Nehemiah and the people are celebrating the rebuilt walls of the city, and they are re-entering the temple of God's presence. That's the meaning of the temple in the city. The meaning is God's presence. And joy multiplies in this chapter as the story unfolds. Joy multiplies as the people walk on the walls, the right wall and the left wall. Joy multiplies as they gather together in the temple. And finally, joy explodes in a cascade of shining bright faces in verse 43, as we're told that the men and the women and the children all together are singing with an overflowing great joy. And the bad news that has been coming out of Jerusalem has now been transformed into remarkable joy. You see the change? It's a remarkable change. The bad news that has been coming out of Jerusalem has now been transformed into the sound of rejoicing that can be heard far and wide. Which immediately raises a question for me. When we see and hear all of this joy, the first question that comes to my mind is, how did they get there? And if you have ever been in a position, even, you know, in relation to Synod or in your own life, where you are in the middle of bad news, you know that joy feels 100 million miles away, and you wonder how you will ever recover any kind of happiness. How did they get there? How did they traverse that distance that feels like 100 million miles away? Well, to answer that, I want to remind you of another question. It's a question that underlies the entire story of Nehemiah. And it's a question that we face again and again and again, and certainly, for sure, some of us feel in our hearts and minds with the news coming out of Synod 2023. Now, this whole scene in chapter 12, this scene of joy and, you know, joy on the city walls and this gathering at the temple, this whole scene is intended to actually remind us of the time when Solomon dedicated the first temple. You know, the choirs and the Levites and the music and the processions and the mention of King David here. All of this is a reminder of Solomon's dedication of the first temple. And if you go back and read about that dedication, you will read that in his dedication prayer, Solomon raises a critical, critical question. A question that has to do with the very meaning of the temple. And the question that Solomon raises at his dedication is this: will God really dwell on earth with humans? Will God really dwell on earth with humans? And this is the age-old question that life's difficulties and divisions and trouble and sorrow and struggle will raise again and again and again. And that is the central question that underlies the story of Nehemiah. Is God with us or not? Is God with us or not? And one might even ask, is God with the Christian Reformed Church or not? You see, the book of Nehemiah is written for people who have come into disorienting, confusing, difficult, and uncertain times. And it tells the story of a servant leader who suffers and struggles and prays and weeps and who stands against the threats to the community. A leader, a servant leader who resists temptations. That's the whole story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah does all of this so that the gracious presence of God would be known and experienced by the people, by his people. Everything that Nehemiah does in the story that we have been given is for the sake of the presence of God, and the answer to that question, is God with us or not? And what we find in chapter 12, what we see in chapter 12, is that the Old Testament people of God are standing in God's answer. They're actually standing in it. They are standing in the city and in the temple of God's gracious presence. Can you imagine? Once that question, so alive within them, is God with us or not? And now the answer is all around them. Yes. So they have come to know and experience in themselves the gracious presence of the Lord for their messy lives. They have come to know and experience the gracious presence of the Lord for their messy lives. They're standing in God's promise come true. I will be with you, and I will dwell among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the people get there to that place of joy and rejoicing because Nehemiah had suffered for them, because Nehemiah had prayed for them, because Nehemiah had carried God's dream for them. It's because Nehemiah had stood up against the threats. It's because he had resisted temptations. It's because Nehemiah had set his face toward Jerusalem for them. It's because Nehemiah had gathered them and protected them. It's because Nehemiah had called them and led them and guided them. And above all, they got there. They were able to traverse that great distance because Nehemiah loved them. He loved them. He cared for them so deeply, and he wasn't going to let anything get in the way of getting them to that place of joy in God's presence. He wasn't going to let anything get in the way. And it was through the suffering and the struggling work of Nehemiah that the people came to find and know the gracious presence of God. And now to the women at the tomb. Well, the women and the angel. And Jesus, of course. For sure, this is the kind of question that is, first of all, present in the minds of the women who go out to the tomb looking to find and to find out what has happened to Jesus. The two Marys have themselves been down to the bottom of the world. They have seen the horrors of a dark night. A night of betrayals and denials and confusion and uncertainty and doubts and fears and crosses and crucifixion. And all of it has been ugly, terribly ugly. And surely they ask in some way, is God with us or not? What are we going to find when we go to the tomb? And so it is, we are told, that an angel meets them and appears to them, and the angel says of Jesus, he is not here. He is risen. And the angels instruct the women to go to tell others. And the women leave, and they run to tell the disciples. But what I want us to notice this morning is what it is that lives inside of the two Marys as they run from, you know, as they go to tell the others. And we're told this in verse 8, in almost a phrase that you would miss. Because we're told that the women were afraid. They were afraid. Yet filled with joy. You see what's going on here? It's like those two worlds that we find in Nehemiah, those two worlds that feel 100 million miles apart. It's now like those two worlds live inside of these women all at the same time. On one hand, they carry in themselves the fears and the trouble that come with being human. They carry in themselves the messiness of their lives. They feel in themselves the messiness of the world. They feel the messiness of the church. They feel the messiness of synod that cannot share communion, and they are afraid. In other words, they're fully human. And yet, on the other hand, they are filled with joy. Somehow, they are in the temple, standing on the walls, and somehow, and in some way, they sense and know the living presence of God, and somehow, in some way, they know or are coming to know that their human messiness, their doubts, their fears, their uncertainties, their difficulties and differences are no indication at all of whether God is with us or not. Any kind of difficulty or trouble that you might experience in your life is not where to look If you're wondering if God is present or not, what matters is the empty tomb and the words, "He is not here, for he is risen," and his presence fills the temple of his creation. What matters is that, like Nehemiah, Jesus has suffered for them. Jesus has prayed for them. And Jesus carries God's dream for them. What matters is, like Nehemiah, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem for them. Jesus has gathered and protected them. Jesus has called them and led them and guided them. And above all, Jesus has loved them and wept for them and suffered for them. What matters is that despite all of their failures and flaws, despite the betrayals and denials and abandonments of that ugly night, Jesus is raised from the dead. And they are now in God's gracious and unfailing presence. And Jesus says, "They will see me. They will see me." One of the things that Nehemiah faced, if you read the story, was the accusations of others. He was taunted by others. And these accusations and taunts were meant to throw him off course. Taunts and accusations like, "Who do you even think you are? And what do you think you're up to?" And I'm pretty sure that we will also hear those same kind of accusations and judgments of others, and maybe we will hear them in ourselves. "Look at your messy church. Look what happened over there in Grand Rapids. For sure, God has rejected you. God has abandoned you. God has shut the door on you. And the answer for you is actually no, God is not with you. Just look." But anyone who points the finger in this way, making their accusations and judgments, I would put to you, they really have no idea what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. They have no idea how great and expansive is the gracious presence of God through our resurrected Lord. You see, every church, every denomination, every community, every family, every synod, every culture, every subculture, every tribe and tongue and nation on earth is flawed. And the fact that we are flawed, and maybe even at times seriously flawed, has nothing to do with the fact of God's gracious presence. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, and all that our messiness means, you know, all that it means is that we're human. That's all it means. And to that, the angel says, "He is risen, and God's gracious presence is still here." And so it is that 100 million miles can be crossed. Let me lead you in a prayer. invite you to just take a moment of silence and gather into your own heart what it is that you need to hear and receive. Lord, we pray for your church. Amen. And we pray for the knowledge and experience of your gracious presence through our risen Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this prayer. Lord, listen to your children praying.